These kids. Amen. Love to have the children in the service. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, we're going to be in Jeremiah 23 this evening. Jeremiah 23. And we're just going to be here for a minute, and then we're going to turn to another passage that I want to preach from this evening. But as I was studying this, I came across a word, and I had to go chase it. Amen. Verse number 9 is where we'll start with. We looked at the first 8 verses last week. Verses 9 through 32, and I guess you could say to the rest of the chapter, really, but these are, Jeremiah has a long message to the prophets of Judah of the day, and they were very wicked. They were false prophets. In fact, we've already seen that they were called prophets of Baal, so they're preaching lies to the people. And doesn't that sound like today? Amen. But we're going to pick it up in verse number 9 and just read a few verses to get started. The Bible says, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome, because of the words of his holiness." When we get a sight of, it's one thing to have our heart ache within us and be broken because of the false preachers around. And I think that's a good thing. You know, we should be upset about that. There are some things we should be upset about. And false teaching should be one of them. But when we look at the latter part of the verse there, why else is his bones shaking? Why is his heart broken? Because of the Lord. Because of the words of his holiness. When you and I get a picture in our minds of the holiness of God, it should change your life, like literally. You should never think the same anymore. Because God is holy, that means he is set apart. He is sinless. He is set apart from mankind. And oftentimes we view God, and today's society views God as a grandpa figure. You know, we go to him and ask him for things. Maybe as a good friend, best bud type thing. That's not God at all. God is holy. He is on his throne. And when we see him high and lifted up, we should fall like Isaiah and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And so here is Jeremiah. He gets a glimpse of God's holiness. But look at verse 10. He continues. He says, "For the land is full of adulterers." And that's where I want to stop this evening. That word adulterers got my wheels to turning in my mind. What does that mean? What does the word adultery mean? When I think, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the word adultery? Someone tell me. Infidelity. Okay. Yeah. The first thing that comes to my mind is cheating on your marriage. Yeah. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. That's what I think of. When I hear the word adultery, I think of that. And so what is Jeremiah seeing there in Judah in his day? Is he seeing a whole society that is, not being faithful to their mates? Is that what he's seeing? I don't think so. I think that was part of it, but I think this word has a different meaning. And we see this throughout the whole Bible. As you read the Old Testament especially, you hear this phrase, adultery. And you hear the phrase, God calls his people, they're whoring after other gods. And so what I'm going to term it this evening is this, spiritual adultery. Okay, so it's not necessarily between a man and a woman. This is between God and his people. You see how that works? And so we're going to understand what this means in just a moment. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for teaching us in your word what these things are. What is adultery? And Lord, I pray that as we look at your scripture today and get a really vivid picture of what this word adultery entails, I pray that you'd help it change our lives, help us love you more. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. With that being said, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, if you will. The book of Ezekiel, chapter number 16. Ezekiel chapter number 16. Ezekiel 16, and we're going to look, don't be scared, there's a bunch of verses in this chapter. We're going to look at most of them, though, so don't be scared. We'll go quick, amen? 16, Ezekiel 16. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. I don't know if they were born the same exact time, but they were contemporaries. Ezekiel was a prophet, and he had been taken to Babylon. Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem. All right, and so as you read the book of Ezekiel, it's during the same time period from a different perspective, if you will. And what an amazing thing here. I want to start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swallowed at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion unto thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." And as we see here in this passage, the first thing I want to see about this chapter this evening is the conception and birth of Israel. Here, God is giving Ezekiel, really, it's an object lesson. This would be sort of a story, a parable, if you will. And so, but it has a lot of correlations to the actual people of Israel. And so God says here, "I first saw you. You are a baby left in a field, wallowing in your own blood. That's how I first saw you." That's an interesting thought. Now just let that image sit in for a moment. My wife has had 5 babies, amen? I'm just there for moral support, amen? But praise the Lord, I'm glad I have my role and she has her role, amen? But anyways, I tell you, when a baby is born, most of my children, my job was to cut the umbilical cord. Doctor, bring the baby over, and that's my job. You know, it's the dad, that's his duty, that's what he does. And other than that, he just has to sit there and, you know, try not to faint. That's about it, you know. But dad's got a real hard job. But I'm looking at this, and as soon as the baby is born, there's right before the baby comes, there's just these nurses that come in, and there's like 50 people in the room. You know what I'm talking about, any of you who've been there before. And there's the doctor there, there's all the nurses, there's beeping going on, there's wires every direction, there's a whole table full of instruments, so it looks like they're going to do medieval treatment to somebody, you know. It's a mess. And I'm just standing there, it's like a whirlwind, and it all happens so fast, and all of a sudden, before you know it, there's a baby inside the little crib there crying. And what happened? That baby came out, it was cleaned, it was washed, it was the navel was cut, and in verse number 4 there, it talks about salting. This would be some type of disinfecting. Then it was swaddled, and the baby here is all taken care of, and then it's handed to mom. Isn't that amazing? God says, in your birth, here's what it was like. You were born, and someone cast you into the field. Can you imagine that? And when God walked by, here is a baby probably crying with nothing done to it. Totally by itself in the field. Where is mom? Where is dad? No one knows. It's all by itself. Now let me ask you, can a baby do anything for itself? No, it can't. That baby can just sit there. I was talking to my father, and he owns the cattle farm there in Virginia. And we were talking about a calf, and he just had a calf, and he was explaining how they went out and deer tagged the calf and all that. And he said, we were there 15 minutes after it was born. You know, we saw it being born. We got all the stuff together. We got out there 15 minutes later. It was already standing and walking. Can you imagine that? And then the neatest thing, it was it's looking for mom's udder. Isn't that amazing? And we were just, my dad and I were just on the phone talking about how wonderful God is. Isn't that amazing? How God put that in the little animal. And then my dad said, of course, Daniel had just been born. And my dad said, it's a wonder it's not like that for humans. Human babies, that you leave them alone, they just die. It's totally different. I said, well, maybe the Lord made it that way so we would know we have to depend on God. And that's a neat thought. But here's this baby in this story left out in a field, wallowing in her own blood, and God comes by and sees her that way. A few things about this. There's a conception in bad blood. Verse number 3, the Bible says, "And say, thus saith the Lord God to Israel, to Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity was of the land of Canaan. And thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." What is God saying here? There's the Amorites, there's the Hittites, and we could throw a whole lot of other ites in there. And then there's Israel. What's the difference? Really, there isn't much difference. Think about it. They're all wallowing in their own blood. The difference is God came by and said to Israel, live. Isn't that amazing? There's the difference. But she was conceived in bad blood. I think it's very clear from Scripture that the sin nature has been passed down from generation to generation, has it not? By our fathers to the children. At Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3, verse number 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Psalm 14, verse number 3 says, "They are all gone aside. They are all gathered, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The only person to ever walk the face of the earth and not have a sin nature is Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin when the Holy Ghost came upon her. And Jesus did not have an earthly father, but an heavenly. Isn't that amazing? And so Jerusalem here, Israel, has been born into bad blood, you see. But number 2 here, at birth, nobody cared for Israel. In verses 4 and 5, literally nobody cared. I mean, we hear stories in the news occasionally about a mother who doesn't want her baby, and she leaves the baby on a doorstep somewhere. Or perhaps I've even read stories where she leaves it in a dumpster somewhere to die. And we just get appalled at that, do we not? How could, that's like not the natural affection there. What happened to that mother? What is wrong with that mother? And here's what God is saying. You, as an infant, were left in a field alone to die. If it were not for somebody who cared, you would have died in that field. No, everyone knows that when a baby is born, he deserves immediate care. He's got to have the umbilical cord cut. He's got to be kept clean. He's got to be clothed. The baby is, if it's not given to his mother for attention and nourishment that it needs, it will most definitely die. All these things will cause the death of this baby. And of course, you know, everything was aligned against Israel on that day. But I want you to see the second thing here, the compassion of God. In verse number 6, the Bible says, "And when I passed by thee." Aren't you glad God on occasion passes by? Isn't that amazing? I'm glad he does. The Bible says to call upon him while he is near. Isn't that amazing? There are some times in our life that it just seems like God is in the room with me. He is speaking to my heart. Now, I understand God is everywhere all the time, and he's omnipresent, and if you're saved, he lives inside of you. But I'm talking about there are some times that God is just very near, and you know what I'm talking about. And God says it's that moment when you need to call out. And so here, presumably, God is passing by near the place where Jerusalem was left in a field wallowing in her own blood. And God heard her cry. Look at verse number 6. "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood." And what's that next word? Live. I love that word. Amen? Everyone else that passed by said, just die already. Stop crying. Leave me alone. I'm too busy. God came by and said, live. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that yet. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. When God says it once, it's important. When God says it twice, it's really important. Amen. And so he declared life unto this poor baby left out in a field somewhere. Verse number 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxed great, and art become excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now, in verse number 7, we've fast-forwarded many years, maybe to adolescenthood. And so here in verse number 6, there's still a baby in a field, and God comes by and says, live, and there's a lot of water that goes under that bridge. And God brings us in verse number 7 all the way up, so many years later, when this child is grown into maturity, you see. And it kind of, in one verse, describes everything that's happened. No one else cared for the life of Israel, but God cared. God cared. That maybe God saw something in Israel that no one else could see. Isn't that amazing? And he walked by and everyone else looked at that mess as what it really was, a mess. God looked by and says, there's something beautiful. And he said, live. And he brought that baby up. He fixed that baby and he began to nourish that baby. And in verse number 7, it says, not only that, he multiplied as the bud of the field. In other words, he brought that baby up and nurtured it. In verse number 7, it says, and thou hast increased and waxed great. Whereas once you were left all alone with nothing, now you have much. And once you were weak and had no ability of yourself, now you are great and you're strong. I mean, we can keep on going with this, but when all others left her to die, God said, live. God did not leave her in that field, but he took her and gave her life and strength and greatness. And in verse 7, even beauty. Isn't that amazing? I mean, at the end of verse 7, we're looking at not a baby wallowing in her own blood in the field, but we're looking at a beautiful woman. A beautiful woman. In verse number 7, thy breasts are fashioned, thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Praise the Lord for that. Whereas before she was naked and bare, now she is fashioned and she is beautiful. God did this. Everything she has, everything she owns, she has to attribute to God. Because she had nothing. If God had not said, live, no one else was going to help her. She would have died in that field, and who knows what would have happened to her body. But now as she stands beautiful before God in verse number 7, everything, the clothes that she wears, her very, very person, the age that she is, the maturity that she's gained to this age, she owes it all to God, every bit of it. All the knowledge that she's learned, God has brought her through it. Everything that she has experienced in her life has been with God because God has been nourishing her. But that's not where it ends. Look at verse 8 and 9. We see the consummation of God in Israel. In verse 8 it says, now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee. So evidently God passed by again. Amen? Aren't you glad God passes by more than once in your life? Praise the Lord for that. Amen? And so he passed by again and looked upon her, and behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Now, if you've ever read the book of Ruth, you understand what that phrase, I spread my skirt over thee. Do you remember the story of Ruth? Ruth went down to Boaz in the evening, just as it got dark, and of course he was down by the barley that's just harvested, and evidently the men in that day would sleep around the barley to make sure no robbers came. And that she was supposed to go down there, and she already knew Boaz had something in his heart. His heart was thumping, you know? I mean, he was just going crazy. And she had her heart thumping too. And so she went down there under Naomi's direction, and she found out where Boaz was laying, and she uncovered his feet. That's mean. That's just mean. That's downright mean. I tell you what, you uncover my feet at night, I'm probably going to kick you. But she uncovered his feet and laid down right there at his feet, I guess to get his attention. And when he sat up, he goes, whoa, there's a woman at my feet. Amen? And she looked at him and she said, I'm Ruth. And she said, spread thy skirt over me. There's nothing immoral about that whatsoever. What that means is, take me, betroth me to be your wife. Isn't that amazing? In the Bible, she asked the man. That's just how it went, you know? And praise the Lord for that. But here is what God did for Israel. He's betrothing to marry her. And then he marries her. And it says, and covered thy nakedness in verse number 8. And I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee. God became the husband, the bride, the groom of Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? So we have a story here. It all begins with God passing by a field. Why he was in that field, nobody knows. But there's a baby left alone to die, not cared for, not clothed, literally just born and thrown into the weeds somewhere. And God says unto her, when everyone else says die, he said live. And he began to nurture that girl, and he began to bring her up, and all the things that go with that, and taught her all these things. And yes, she was bad sometimes, and he had to get on her and bring her back. Now she's a beautiful young lady. And God says, it's the time of love, I think I'll marry her. Isn't that amazing? What a story. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says, then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. That's an amazing thought. Here is God, he comes by and he says, I want to marry this woman. But before she becomes my bride, she has to be presentable. And so I'm going to wash her with water. You know what? That's what Jesus does to his church today. The water of the word. Every time you open your Bible, if you're a Christian this morning, this evening, if every time you open the Bible, God is washing you clean. And the cleaner you are, the more presentable you are to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. And we ought to be wanting to be washed by the water of the word. And so God here comes by and he says, Jerusalem, I want to marry you, and I'll spread my skirt over you. I'll enter a covenant relationship with you. And then I'll begin to wash you with the water of my word. And then one day I'll take you to be my wife. What an amazing thing. Now, what often happens when in those days when a man would betroth a woman to marry him, in the betrothal period, he would bestow gifts upon her. And it was very common in those days, and this is none the different. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, I clothed thee also with the broidered work and shod thee with badger's skin. I girded thee about with fine linen and covered thee with silk. As I read this, this is just amazing. Remember this, where this woman came from. Never forget that. She was wallowing in her own blood in a field somewhere. Nobody cared. And now God has brought her to beauty. And now he's covenant to marry her. And now he's going to clothe her with the finest of clothing. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 11, it says, I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain about thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and with raiment was thy raiment of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Verse 14, thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. If it wasn't for what God had given her, she would be still wallowing in her own blood. But as we see her now, she's beautiful. Not only is she physically developed, her hair, her body features are perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. And it would be a woman that we would say, that is a beautiful woman. But beside all of that, God began to deck her out with the most beautiful raiment you could possibly imagine. And doesn't God do that for you and I? He bestows grace after grace upon us. He gives us mercy after mercy. And he decks our life. And it's just beautiful. It's something to be desired by this world. Some people look at this world, look at their lives and the misery that they're living in, and they look out and they see a Christian who's living for God. And they see someone who has surrendered their life to the Lord, and they have just the joy and the peace in their life that they've never seen before. And they wonder, how can I have that joy and that peace? Well, you have to be accepted by God. You have to be accepted by God, because that only comes from Him. No man on earth has the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the meekness and all these fruits of the Spirit that make a Christian beautiful and desirable. No one can get that on their own. You can't conjure that stuff up. It comes from God and God alone. And I tell you, the heathen all over the world looked at Jerusalem and they said, that's a beautiful nation. There was some envy there. There was some desire there. They became the desire of all these nations, and God was reaching other nations through the person of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Through the nation of Israel. And it was all, in verse number 14, it was perfect through my comeliness. Never we should forget that anything good in our lives comes from God. Anything that becomes us, anything that people would desire in our lives has to come from God. Not from ourselves. So that's where the good story is, and that's almost where it ends. We'll get back to it. But the next verses are so sad. Look at verse number 15 and following. Verse number 15, and we'll read down to verse number 19. Here is this woman who was found in a field wallowing in her own blood. Now she is beauty. Now she's beautiful, she's decked out, and she's the envy of everything, of everyone. Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Now remember, where did her beauty come from? It came from God. She had to attribute it to God because it wasn't hers. And playedst the harlot because of thy renown. And pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, his it was. Of thy garments thou didst take and deckest thyself, thy high places with divers colors, and playedest the harlot thereupon. And the like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Verse number 17, thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold, God says, and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredoms with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredest them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine increase before them, and my meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor, and thus it was, saith the Lord God. The first thing I see in these verses is she turned the affection of God into self-indulgence. So God began to deck her with all these beautiful gold and silver and jewels and linen and just beauty of beyond comparison. And she began to start looking at it and say, you know, I'm a really pretty lady. I'm really something. And I think I like the way I look and she began to turn it into self-indulgence. And she began to indulge in the things that God was giving her. I say sometimes we have what God has given us in the terms of graces, and we begin to indulge in them and not use them for God's glory. Why did God give her all these things? Why did God wash her? Why did God make her beautiful so that he could present her to himself? That's the whole reason. But she somehow got it in her head that it was all for her. And she said, it's all for me. Everything is for me. Forget you, God. I have what I want. I'll go and I'll play around. That's what it's saying here. She turned the affection of God into self-indulgence. But number two, look at verse 20. The Bible says, in verse 20 it says, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured, to those gods that she made with God's own gold that he gave her. Now she's taken the children that belong to God, and she's sacrificing the children, the fruit of her life. She's sacrificing them to those fake gods that she has conjured up in her own mind. In verse number 20, continue on, it says, "Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter?" Do you think that's a small matter? Should God just overlook it and say, it's no big deal, I'll just keep on going? The answer to that is absolutely not. Look at verse 21. "That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." Of course, this is no small matter. God has to deal with this. God has to say something. We can't continue on in this relationship like this. This is a deal stopper, if you will. We're going to have to do something about this, Israel. Jerusalem, something has to be done here. I have bestowed all of my goodness upon you. You've used it for your self-indulgence, and now you're taking the fruit of our relationship, and you're sacrificing it to the gods of this world. What are you thinking? Look at verse number 23. Verse 23, the Bible says, "Then came to pass after all thy wickedness," and I like the phrase there, "woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord." Sometimes we need to sit up and listen, don't we? Verse number 24, "that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee an high place in every street." This eminent place speaks of a rounded hill. In other words, they made an artificial place to go and to worship their false gods, when God had a wonderful place already to worship himself. And so we see in these two verses, they took the adoration that belonged to God and they gave it to the gods of this world. God here had given himself and all of his graces to this woman, Jerusalem. And the woman Jerusalem, in return, all she needed to do, the only thing she had to do, was adore the God that she was going to marry. But instead, she began to turn her eyes, and she used all those things that God had given her, and she used them, she stole them. And she went and gave them to all the gods of this world, and she began to hoard them with them, and to begin to adore them instead of adoring her betrothed husband, you see. And this is what it means by adultery in the Bible. Now, number 4, I want you to skip down to verse number 48. We're not going to look at all the verses this evening. We don't have time. But look at verse number 48. The Bible says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." Now, if you read the whole passage, I get the idea that Jerusalem had a little bit of pride about her. And she began to sit up and say, "Well, I may not be everything I should be, but I'm not like Sodom. Those people were bad," you know. And we do the same thing today, don't we? Begin to point fingers at one another. "Well, I may not be perfect, but you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, that person's really bad. You know, take a look at that person over there." And it's almost like the attorneys. You know what they do? They instead of taking the blame, they just turn the blame to somebody else, and they get the attention off of themselves. That's exactly what we're doing. And Israel was no different. And so God looks and he says, "As I live," he says, "you listen for a minute, sit up and listen. You're worse than Sodom." Whoa. How dare he? You know, I take my glove out and slap him across the face. You know what I mean? I mean, this is just terrible. Look at verse number 49. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." And what God is saying here is he's giving a description of Israel's own sin, using Sodom as an example. Sometimes it's good to look outside of ourselves to see ourselves. That's what God is doing here. So he's looking at Sodom. He says, "This is a list of their sins, and you're doing the same things, but worse, mind you." Look at verse 49. It says, "This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Here it is, pride. We have a lot of that going around in our country today, don't we? In our families. You turn on the television, it's all about me, me, me. It's all about what can I get, what can I get. We walk into the store, and it's all about me, me, me. We're bringing up a generation that can't live in their means. They have to have a credit card and 3 credit cards and 4 credit cards and max them all out till they're up to debt to their ears. And we have, this is pride, is it not? It's pride, it's greed, it's all about self. That's what was that was the first sin Sodom was guilty of. Look at the second one, fullness of bread. In other words, they came to a place, they said, I have everything I need. I can provide everything for myself. God, I don't need you anymore. I am full of bread. I have the well-watered plains of Jordan. If I want something, I just go out and get it myself. Lord, just leave me alone. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I have a lot of that going around in our country too, don't we not? Look at the next one. An abundance of idleness. Now that makes you stop and think for a moment. That's one of the sins that made Sodom so bad. That's one of the sins that made Jerusalem so bad. That's one of the sins that's making our lives today so bad, is it not? Abundance of idleness. We can sit for hours and look at a screen and do absolutely nothing. That's a sin. That's a sin. That's what ruined whole nations. And you think you can get by with it? Sitting in that tomorrow and the rest of your life for hours of a day staring at a screen? You think that's going to be good for your life? Yeah, I'm strong enough. I can handle it. If a whole nation can't, and nation after nation after nation down through history, you can't either. Keep on going there. It says, neither did she strengthen her hand, the hand of the poor and needy. In other words, she got a little bit selfish. She got looking at herself, and she never looked at other people's needs. And really, it's all those other sins combined gets you to the last sin. When we have pride in our lives, we have fullness of bread, and we have abundance of idleness, we begin to be selfish. And that's just how it goes. And we stop thinking about other people's needs. And there used to be a time that we would stop by and help somebody else out. Used to be a time we'd come up alongside someone who is struggling and put our arm around them and encourage them a little bit, but no more, because all we can think about is ourselves. That's the sin of Sodom. And God says, Israel, you've been worse than that. And I would wager to say that America is heading in the same direction if we're not already past this stage. That's what it means to commit adultery to God. I want you to notice again the judgment of God upon Israel. Look, we're going to go back up for a minute in verse number 27. Verse number 27 and 28, it says, behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished thine ordinary food. Remember all that wonderful food that God had been feeding her with, and she grew up on the fine oil, the fine flour, and all those type of things. God says, I'm going to take it all away from you. Why? Because I need you to start thinking about where you're at. God says, I want you to wallow around in the filth of this world a little bit so you can understand what you're missing. And deliver thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. That's saying something. The Philistines were wicked people, and they're ashamed at Israel now. That's how far they had come. Verse 23, thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians because thou wast unsatiable. In other words, you were never satisfied. Thou hast played the harlot with them, and thou couldest not be satisfied. All right, so we see in this place here, we see God diminishes their provisions. He takes away their necessary food. He says, if you're going to act like that, I can't condone it. I'm going to start taking away. I'm going to stop the rain. All right? The crops aren't going to grow. Your children are going to go hungry. If that's the way you want to live, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to get your attention. That's what God is doing. And look at verses 37 down to verse number 40. The Bible says, behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. You see, when God does that, they're going to see the filth, and not just the beauty anymore, they're going to see the disgustingness. Verse number 38, and I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood and fury and jealousy. We could spend months on this whole chapter here. This is amazing. It's very deep. But suffice it to say, what God is doing here is he's turning their worldly friends against them. He's turning their worldly friends against them. You know, all those lovers that you thought that they loved you, you thought they had it out for you, you're going to learn what they really care, how much they really care. Those are the same people that left you wallowing in your blood in that field one day when I said live. Those same people that you think they're so great, and those same worldly people that you're going and whoring with, you're giving God's blessings to them. They're the ones who walked by and just said, just die in that field one day. Number three, look down at verse number 53. He would cause them to suffer the consequences of their sins just like every other sinner. Verse number 53, it says, then I shall bring thee again, their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and I will bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. Now, when we began this chapter and began talking about this, God says, where did I find you? I found you're a child of Canaan. You're just like the Amorites. You're just like the Hittites. We could say the daughters of Sodom, the daughters of Samaria. You were just like everybody else. The thing that made you different, the one thing that singled you out, was that God alone came by and said, live. Isn't that amazing? And if it wasn't for God alone coming by and say, live, you would be wallowing still in your own blood. You would still be wallowing in the filth of sin, just like the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Sodomites, and all the other sinners across the world. But you're different because I pulled you out of all that nastiness. And what God is saying in verse 53 and verse 54 is he's going to say, if you want to live like them, you can suffer the same consequences as them. So God took them out, and it seems as though God is putting them right back in. That's sad, is it not? That's sad, but that's how it works. When we as Christians, even Christians, can get to a place where we are committing spiritual adultery with our God. We come to a place in our lives where we're taking everything that God has given us, all the joy, all the happiness, the blessings of our salvation, all of the fruits of the Spirit and the benefits that God gives us, and we start self-indulging in them. We start using them for our own pleasure. And then our desires begin to change because we're not delighting in the Lord anymore. And so instead of giving adoration to God and Him alone where He can still bless us in our lives, we're giving adoration to movies and to sports and to the entertainment of this world. And God looks at it and He says, wait a minute, here I am. I made you who you are. Why are you paying attention to all this worldly filth? But we are. And God says, if you're going to do that, you're going to start suffering the consequences. Here's the warning. You're going to start losing your natural bread. You're going to lose your bread here, the natural provisions that I've always been providing you with. I can't give that to you anymore if you're not going to serve me. Now, I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but you sure lose a lot of blessing. And in this passage, we see that God says, well, if you want to trust those worldly friends that I took you away from, you can go back there, but you'll find out they're going to hate you. In fact, I'll fix it so they all come around you, and I'll fix it so you'll really see who they're like. And I'll fix it so they see who you really are. I'll take away all that beautiful garment that I put on you, and they'll see you in your filth. And then lastly, God says, if you want to live that way, you're going to have to face the same consequences that they're facing. If you want to live like the world, you're going to be treated like the world. But it's not over there, and I'm glad we have the end of the chapter. Amen? Turn to chapter 16 and verse number 60. There is still one thing different between Jerusalem and the rest of the world. The rest of the world never had a covenant with God. Isn't that amazing? And God never goes back on his promises. He always keeps them. Look at verse number 60. It says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ, the everlasting covenant, the better covenant, the better testament. I tell you, that Old Testament law, that first covenant, wasn't the greatest. It couldn't save anybody, honestly, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God looked down and he says, you blew it completely. And if that's the way you want to live, I'll let you face the consequences of it. But he says, Israel, Jerusalem, I made a covenant with you, and I will still honor that covenant. I will send my only begotten Son. He will die on the cross for your sins. He will wash away your sins and give you an everlasting covenant that you never have to worry about. Verse number 61, "Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." There's a lot of doctrine in these verses, which I'm not getting to this evening because of sake of time. But suffice it to say this, God remembers his covenant. Isn't that amazing? Now, in this lifetime, you can go and you can live the way of the world, and you can go whoring after other gods and commit spiritual adultery to your one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And you're going to suffer the consequences for that. God is going to bring all these judgments that he mentioned here into your life. You're going to lose fellowship with God. God can't hear your prayers during that time of sin in your life. You go that direction and you start loving the things of this world instead of delighting in the Lord your God. Your desires are going to be all skewed and wrong. And by the time you get to the end of it, you're going to be like that prodigal son that finds himself in the swine pit, about to eat a cheeseburger that's halfway gone, that the pig ate part of it. And then you come to yourself and you say, "What in the world am I doing here? My father has servants that are better off than me right now. Maybe I'll go back and humble myself," and that's what we ought to. And we'll find when we go back to God, he will always keep his covenant. Isn't that amazing? I can come back to God at any moment and say, "Lord, please forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. I went again after the world, and I committed adultery again. Lord, forgive me." And God is waiting there with open arms. In fact, he's running at you. And he'll take you up and he'll give you the ring again. Amen. He'll kill the fatted calf. He'll bring out the robe and put shoes on your feet and bring you in and have the wonderful, wonderful gathering and feast that you so deserve because you're a child of God. Amen. And so what does it mean to commit adultery? It means to get our eyes off of God who has given us everything and start taking the gods of this world who have only hated us, only hated us. Will we love our God? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this covenant that you've made with us. And Lord, we understand that you made a covenant with Jerusalem, but this evening we've